بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله، we've arrived at the 10th lesson in this series of علوم القرآن. Last week we discussed in detail regarding Orientalism. And today what we're going to have a look at, inshallah, is some of the Orientalist objections. So, over the years, since we discussed with beginning in the 19th century with William Muir and other similar Orientalists, since then till now, there's been many, many objections, as we discussed with regards to the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the life of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it's going to providing a list of the objections and answers to them is going to prove extremely lengthy. And it won't be able to be covered in a single lesson. It won't be able to be covered truly in multiple lessons, let alone a single lesson like this. But inshallah, we will hopefully in today's lesson discuss some of the objections and how the scholars of Islam have, alhamdulillah, met the challenge and responded to them. And we do this hopefully, inshallah, instill some confidence in the Muslims, right? And hopefully inspire people to pursue these studies, inshallah, and defend the deen of Allah. Subhanallah, the deen doesn't need, Allah doesn't need anyone, but it would be an honor for any of us to, for Allah to have us partake in this endeavor, inshallah. So another reason why we're discussing this is although the lesson is regarding Ulum al-Quran as a whole, we did begin with regards to introducing the book of Mufti Taqi Uthmani, Approaching the Sciences of the Quran. And it's one of the main focuses of his book, right? Orientalist objections and critiquing their stances. And hence we decided that it's integral that we have a section on this, inshallah. So as I said, we'll present a few examples, inshallah, found in the books of Muslim scholars who have engaged with Orientalist claims. And hopefully, inshallah, at the end of the lesson, I'll give a list of books that you can refer to, inshallah ta'ala. So without any delay, let's get straight into it, inshallah. So you have a famous Orientalist by the name of Montgomery Watt, and he has an objection, or let's say a thesis, that what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going through was a subjective mental state. Now, we already discussed last week William Muir and his biased, subjective stance on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Really, some crude things were said by him. And so we discussed how there was a shift in approach in the 21st century. Excuse me. What many of the scholars realized, many of the Orientalists realized, was that William Muir, if anything, he kind of antagonized a lot of Muslims and a lot of scholars. And it was justified, as in not his book wasn't justified, but the reaction that came was fair. And so what you found was scholars felt the need to change their approach. And so you began to see that the approach was not as blatantly biased, right? you have what was called things like sugar-coated insults. And I want to talk a bit about this concept of sugar-coated insults. Some Muslim scholars don't realize, unbeknownst to them, they are on this same path, right? And Allah reward them for their intentions if they are pure. But a lot of the scholars are starting to drift away from any concept of traditional Islamic sources and studies, and they are leaving it in favor of, instead, they are leaving it in favor of scientific explanations and explanations based on philosophy and logic. And this is a grave danger. Sheikh Saeed Ramadan al-Bulti, rahimahullah, has an amazing book that I recommend everyone to check out, inshallah. It's in Arabic, it's called Fiqh al-Sira al-Nabawiya. I'm not sure if it's been translated into English, but for those of you who understand Arabic, this is an absolute must of a book, right? So, alhamdulillah, there's plenty of Sira books out there. And, you know, discussing the narrative and things like that. But this, subhanAllah, the take he has on this, it's quite refreshing, as in it brings it back to the foundation. And so he discusses in there this trend of, you know, new research or new ways of looking at the seerah. And he discusses in detail about this becoming a new trend, or at that time had become a trend in Azhar University. And what that trend was you had scholars pushing the agenda or highlighting or putting to the forefront the genius of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Right? In Arabic, they call it abqariyya. Abqariyya to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now, abqari means genius. Now, was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam a genius? We're not saying that he wasn't a genius. So again, we need to understand how it's a sugar-coated insult, right? Someone calls you a genius, subhanAllah, that's highest praise, right? And so you take that and you'd appreciate that. But what if someone's calling you a genius and they discount the fact that you are receiving wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So what they do now is, instead of maligning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to undermine his message, they are overpraising the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to say that whatever good he had came from him, and it wasn't from God, right? So they will push the agenda of abqariyya to Muhammad, you know, and aqliyya to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and they will strip away any concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and miracles. And he quotes, Sheikh Bulti quotes he mentions a specific book, Sheikh Hussein Haykal, Hayatu Muhammad, right? Hayatu Muhammad, the life of Muhammad. And this was kind of like the methodology, the approach to kind of stop discussing. Some of the Orientalists even actually brag about this, that, we're discussing the seerah, but we're not looking at any of the tradition, the unreliable things, and we're not looking at the Islamic sources. We're going to look at it from fresh eyes. And this is very, very dangerous for Muslims. We'll discuss why. So following the methodology of the Orientalists, some Muslims abandoned seerah sources, hadith sources, even Quran sources. Because what you need to understand about seerah is the first and foremost source is the Quran, which we've established to be mutawatir, qat'i, decisive, and with no objection to it, no valid objection to it, right? And so they either discard it completely, or they will give far-fetched interpretations regarding what it could possibly mean. For example, the situation with Isra and Mi'raj. Excuse me. The Isra and Mi'raj. So the Isra and Mi'raj, the verses are absolutely clear. Subhanalladhi a'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi layla min al-masjid al-harami ila al-masjid al-aqsa. And what do they do? They will interpret and say, no, this was a dream vision, which also has been related by some a minority of Muslims in the past. Again, the kind, the Muslims who would more, would give more preference, or their focus would be rationale and logic. But the verse is very clear in that it says he took his slave, not he showed him a vision. And furthermore, the hadith, the Sahih hadith, again, you know, something that's been proven Sahih, absolutely authentic. And the narration says that the Meccans, they found it laughable that someone went to Jerusalem, was taken to Jerusalem and taken to the seven heavens. They found it laughable. The point here is, why would it be laughable if it was a dream? We all see dreams, right? We go to different places in the world where maybe even off the world we've never been to before. But somehow or another, you can kind of tell where you are. Subhanallah. However, you know, so if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw this in a dream, what was so hard to believe for the Meccans? Clear proof that this was a physical journey, right? So, as I said, this methodology is very difficult to detect, because they will be praising Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all his qualities. And so they will say, as a general, subhanallah, he was the most effective general. As a leader, he was so and so. As a politician, he was so and so. Alhamdulillah, all of that is in its place. But one key factor is, when he gave his da'wah, what did he introduce himself as? Rasulullah, the messenger of Allah. And in more than that, subhanallah, he called himself, or we find in the shahadatain, وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. Right? So as to say that the focus is not me, the focus is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? But they'll stay away from any discussion of prophethood, revelation, miracles. They'll stay away from it like the plague. Right? They give no currency to chains of narration and the concept of transmission, which is very problematic for us as Muslims. And they'll interpret and misconstrue every miracle. The danger of denying, as I mentioned earlier, the danger of denying these miracles and anything metaphysical is that it becomes very easy then to deny the divine, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because a lot of these Orientalists are not, they're not religious, they're secular. They're not Muslims. They're not any religion. They don't believe in a God. And so, if they have undermined your foundation regarding your belief in miracles and anything metaphysical, then naturally the logical next step for them to be then why do you believe in a God? And this becomes very difficult to discuss. Right. So what we're looking at with Montgomery Watt. We a bit of a sidetrack there on the sugar-coated insults. So let's have a look at his claim. So he says, what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam experienced was a subjective state within himself as a result of the deplorable state of his people. Right? And so they actually say he was truthful. He was a truthful man. His message was pure. And he had nothing but the good intentions, and he had goodwill for his people. He was not a bad man. Juxtaposed to what William Muir said, right? William Muir was a liar. He fabricated this, claimed this and that. Na'udhu billah. They say, he said, he'd been inspired by the devil, Satan, because he was a very staunch Christian, right? So compare that to this now, where Montgomery Watt says, no, he was a very good man. He was truthful. He had the best interests of his people in heart, at heart. But what he saw over the years of his people, the deplorable state of his people, is what made something click in his mind. So it was a subjective state within himself as a result of the deplorable state of his people, right? Now you read that, and in the beginning, just a cursory read of it, right? Just the layer, the top layer, and you think, wow, subhanAllah, we've managed to convince these non-Muslims that Muhammad was great, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But this is what I mean by and underneath, they're completely undermining any concept of what any message that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought, completely undermined. So how would we respond to this objection? And this is one objection that Mufti Taqi rahimahullah, hafidhahullah, has discussed in his book with some responses, right? First of all, it's contradictory statements about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Montgomery Watt holds him in the highest esteem in terms of knowledge and intellect. Yet, what they're suggesting through this is that he suffered from some mental issues. So, number one, it's very, very contradictory. You can't have it both ways. You either say he was a complete genius and very intellectual, and he had the highest levels of knowledge, and he could discern truth from falsehood. But then on the same page, you're going to say that he was tricked by his own mind, his subjective mind. That's going to be a bit problematic. The second response to this claim is that if his subjective state was because of the deplorable situation of his people, then surely the first revelation, what's the first revelation in Islam? The first revelation was Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, right? Read in the name of your Lord. Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaq al-insana min 'alaq. He created man from a clot of blood. Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaq al-insana min 'alaq. Iqra' wa rabbuka al-akram. And so what you find here, subhanAllah, is that what is it about? The verse is telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recite, and it's about his Lord, wa rabbukal akram, right? There's no message here in the first revelation about I see what your people are doing, tell them to stop. I see the bad things that your people are doing, tell them to fix themselves before it's too late. If what he experienced was a subjective state of the experiences he had with his people up till that time, then surely the first revelation would have been regarding that topic. But we don't have any mention of that, which shows us that the message wasn't from himself, it wasn't from his subconscious, it was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was an external message. Another point that Mufti Taqi highlights is that in the history of Islam, what we find from the hadith is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a pause with the revelation to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we know as Fatratul Wahi, right? And what had happened was revelation had been coming to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then there was a pause. There's a difference of opinion as to how long this pause was, but everyone is unanimous that there was a pause in revelation. So the question that Mufti Taqi puts forward, hafidhahullah, is that a subjective state or your subconscious doesn't take a break, right? It doesn't, you know, it would be staggered, for example. You'd have a thought, and then have a thought, and then have a thought. But he literally had a, some say even it was some months, where no revelation came to him. So Mufti Taqi suggests that a subjective state, a subconscious state, does not take a break, right? And so this is what another proof as to why what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received was external. Another reason why we understand that the message was external was that usually a subjective state will be in conformity with your thoughts, the thoughts of the one who's in that state, or the desires and the likes and inclinations of the one who is in that state. I mean, if the thesis is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's subjective state came to the forefront because he disliked and did not like what his people were saying, then surely every revelation will be what he likes, in conformity to what he's saying. Yet we find, subhanAllah, that there were some verses where he's actually refuted, with all due respect, in the greatest terms of respect. Allah forgive us for saying anything negative or anything that will compromise us. But there are some verses where Allah, you know, even using the word admonish, you know, Allah reminds the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? So, for example, there were some people who sought permission not to take part in jihad in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them permission, and Allah said, "عَفَ اللَّهُ عَنْكَ لِمَا أَذِنْتَ لَهُمْ." May Allah pardon you. May Allah is making that dua, subhanAllah, right? We hope that great shuyukh would make this dua for us. عَفَ اللَّهُ عَنْكَ. Allah is saying, عَفَ اللَّهُ عَنْكَ. So it's like the slip-up didn't even happen, subhanAllah. And the only reason it's there is for Allah to teach us what not to do, right? So, عَفَ اللَّهُ عَنْكَ. May Allah pardon you. لِمَا أَذِنْتَ لَهُمْ. Why did you give them permission to stay behind? Now, surely this revelation, why is it criticizing the Prophet? Again, Allah forgive me for any wrong words I use. Why is it reminding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Or why is this verse not in conformity with what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had intended? So this is another proof that the Quran, the revelation, was not a subjective or subconscious state of mind, and it was in fact from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that brings us to the end of the discussion regarding Montgomery Watt. The second objection we're going to look at is Golzi's objection regarding the origins of the readings of the Quran. Now, we already discussed some Orientalist claims about the Quran being a later invention, which was there to satisfy the cravings of scholars to create ease in the Sharia. We also, however, presented data to prove otherwise. So let's have a look at Golzi's claim. He claims that the Mus'haf of Uthman radiallahu anhu was left without dots and diacritical marks. So after that point, everyone recited it however they liked, and this is how the readings came about, right? Again, similar to what we discussed last week. A couple of weeks ago regarding the Qira'at. So let's have a look and let's critique this thesis. So first of all of the variations of the Quran, as we've established, are verified through chains of transmission, right? So it's not enough for someone to just say, well, people just made it up how they wanted. But why is it that every person who made it up how they wanted provided a chain of where they got it from, right? And these chains have been scrutinized and analyzed. The people within the chain have been scrutinized and analyzed. And any sign of unreliability in those chains has not been tolerated, right? So if someone is saying to you, here's my receipt, I bought it from this place, but you say, don't show me the receipt, it means nothing to me. I know you picked it up from my house when you came to my house, right? This is exactly what's going on here. And so when we speak about the verifying through chains of transmission, we have already discussed before the multifaceted method of preservation through memory and through written form. So what we find is the qira'at are not based on speculation and conjecture. Also, this proof from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sorry, proof of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam verifying the variations. So if someone says, well, you could have made those chains up yourself, there's no proof of it coming from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's proof, there's absolute authentic proof with the story of Umar radiallahu anhu and Hakim ibn Hizam radiallahu anhu, which shows that the variations existed before the time of the Tabi'een and the Sahaba. It was there from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he verified them. Furthermore, if people read the Quran however they wanted, any given word would have multiple variations. Not only that, wherever in the Quran a certain word would appear, those same variations should apply to those words, right? So for example, take the word, for example, الَّذِينَ, الَّذِينَ, the way الَّذِينَ is written, if the dots and the harakat are not there, it could be الَّذِينَ or الَّذَيْنِ, for example. This is just an example. You're not going to necessarily find a reading like this. So الَّذِينَ, الَّذَيْنِ, right? That's two ways in which you could read it. So if we have in one place Surah Al-Baqarah where Al-Ladina is Al-Ladaini, logically, and if it was based on what Golzia said, that people just recited it how they wanted and then it caught on that way, then anywhere where Al-Ladina comes, there should be a variation of Al-Ladaini, right? Because the majority of the qira'at are based on usul, right? So this should then apply to the usul, but then we have the issue of the furu', the secondary variations that don't go according to the an established rule. How do you explain those, right? So shouldn't there be a variation for alladhina, meaning alladhaini, alladhina and alladhaini everywhere in the Quran, right? That should be the case, right? Wrong. That is not the case. There are different places in the Quran where the same words do not have the same variation in reading. Let's take an example. Have a look at the word here. Let's translate. Let's read it as Malik. Again, no harakat. No, there's no dots in this example anyway. So you have the meme, the laf, the lam, the kaf. Sorry. This can be read actually as Malik or Malik, right? And in Surah Fatiha. So, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawm al-Din, which is the way Hafsan al-Asim would recite it. Maliki Yawm al-Din. However, you also have a variant reading, which is Maliki Yawm al-Din. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawm al-Din. How's that possible? Because in the first reading, there is a fatha maddiya, a standing fatha on the meme. Also in Urdu, they call it a kara zabr, a standing fatha, right? On the second reading, it has a normal fatha, maliki yawmiddin. So you have malik and then you have malik, right? However, that same exact word, malik or malik, or this form here, in Surah An-Nas, it is only recited as malik, right? Now, the same exact word with no change in the skeletal form, yet there's no difference, right? There's no difference in Surah An-Nas, no mutawatir variation anyway. Why is this the case? Because there was no established chain for it in Surah An-Nas, whereas there was an established chain in it for no established chain for that kind of variation in Surah An-Nas. The only established chain from anyone was that it was recited as Malik, Malikin Nas. However, in Surah Al-Fatiha, we find two variations, both with chains. And this is clear proof that the readings were based on transmission, right? So that brings us to the end of Golzier's objection and the response to it. What I want to have a look at now is another opinion or another article written by Christopher Melchert regarding the source of the readings of the Quran. So this is a contemporary article. It's a quantitative study to assess whether the readings are truly based on transmission or not. He brings a lot of numbers and different qira'at and trying to find a certain pattern between them. Now, to be fair and objective, there are positives. I really appreciated when reading it. As we've said before, it antagonizes, you know, Muslim scholars when non-Muslim scholars want to talk about Islam but ignore all sources of Islam. But to be fair to Christopher Melcher, alhamdulillah, you know, one of the main positives is that he does well to refer to Ibn Mujahid, Ibn Jazari, and others who are main sources and authorities in the science of readings. And another thing I found, I mean, as a student, the qira'at will feel, his paper will give you a feeling of familiarity, right? You feel as though, oh, right, subhanAllah, yeah, this is my forte, this is where I belong, this is where I study, and these are familiar scholars in the discussion, in this scenario, and you feel a sense of belonging there. Whereas when someone is talking about qira'at and they say, put all your qira'at to the side, let's use our rationale here and see what we can get to, it becomes a bit problematic. So it feels very at home. Another strength is that his research actually brings something fresh and innovative to the variant readings debate by introducing quantitative methods, right? So let's have a look at the claim. So reading the second part, the first part of his article is this quantitative study. The second part of his article focuses on having a look at sources from Islamic tradition regarding the foundations or where the readings of the Quran come from. So he actually claims it may be possible that the famed 10 narrations in recitation are not entirely based on transmission, right? A bold claim, since what we're saying is they're completely based on transmission. He even goes on to suggest that dreams could be one of the sources, right? Now, this becomes very, very problematic for a Muslim. The highest source, primary source that we hold dear as Muslims, and some of it is based on dreams, right? As a Muslim, you'll know and you'll hear time and time again that dreams are a source of mubasharat, glad tidings. However, they can never ever be made. A shar'i hukm can never be derived from a dream. But here we have this opinion, and it's based on a quote, right? But hear me out. It's based on a quote, and he takes it from a Islamic source. He doesn't take it from Noel Decker or Muir, right? He takes it from an Islamic source. Credit to him. This suggests that dreams could have made up some of the qira'at. So we don't take dreams for anything to do with Sharia, but our Quran is based on, some of it is based on dreams. Subhanallah, that's enough to shake many people. And this is the quote, right? So he presents the quote from classical sources, apparently asserting that issues such as reason, grammar, and even dreams made up some of the faint and recitals as we know them today. So Melchior claimed that Abu Amr al-Dani's recital was partly formed due to a dream that he had had, wherein the Prophet ﷺ corrected some mistakes, right? So what is he saying? Abu Amr al-Dani saw a dream, and in that dream, he recited to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ corrected him in two places, and then he corrected them too, and that became his finished recital reading. And so, what does the quote say? Ibn al-Jazari also relates stories in which reading expressly come from other than transmission. Example, a dream of Abu Amr's in which the Prophet ﷺ corrects his reading on two points, Surah Al-Baqarah verse 106 and Surah Baqarah verse 108. And he actually quotes this from Ibn al-Jazari's book, Ghayatul Nihaya fi Tabaqat al-Qurra. Now, the implications of this claim, extremely troubling. Not because it objects to the established narrative of the Qur'an, but because it gives the impression of an objective, unbiased view, right? As we said, look at the source, look at the discussion, look at who he's quoting, right? For those Muslims who have limited knowledge, just the thought that the opinion is from a reputable academic scholar is enough to cause doubts and confusion about the Quran. So how do we respond to this claim? First of all, the evidence base is problematic. What do I mean by that? When you are analyzing the sources of the qira'at and the chains, there are books that you go to, right? When you want to know about tafsir, there are books that you go to. When you want to know about fiqh, there are fiqhi books that you go to. You would not rely on a tafsir book. An Islamic Muslim, traditional, doesn't matter if it's traditional, if it's contemporary, if it's early, later, reliable, completely reliable. You do not go to a tafsir book for a fiqhi discussion. I would actually go to the extent we used to be told by our teachers that you don't even go to a Hanafi fiqhi book for a Shafi'i opinion. Right? You have to go to the root of the books. Now, the problem is with this quote, is it's taken from, granted, Ibn al-Jazari, who is a scholar of Qira'at, but it's from Ghayatul Nihaya, which is basically a biographical encyclopedia of reciters. Right? So it's stories and information about reciters. It's similar to like the Asma al-Rijal of the Hadith discussions, right? Analysis of the narrators. So this is basically a book with or a list of famous reciters and information regarding them. It's not intended as a source for differences in reading, right? And their chains of narration. SubhanAllah, there are books for that, so you can go to them. But yeah, so number one, quoting it from this book, there's problems with that. Number two, which is most important, is, I mean, the bigger problem, however, So that's a side minor thing. You know, the bigger problem, however, is that it's been pulled out of context and mistranslated, right? Let's have a look at the actual quote in Ibn al-Jazari's book. The actual quote reads, Abu Ubaid Qasim ibn Salam said, Shuja' ibn Abi Nasr, who was very truthful, told me, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in a dream, and so I recited to him some verses from Abu Amr's recital, and he corrected me in only two places. What do we find from this quote? There's mistranslation, first of all. The dream is not Abu Amr's. So Abu Amr, why is the person who saw the dream important? Abu Amr is one of the main, from the seven or the ten, one of the main readers, one of the main scholars, one of the main Qurra. And so it's formed from him, right? And then it went through the chains, through the riwayat, to the two riwayat from each chain. If you remember going back to the Qira'at discussion, we discussed this there. The dream, if it was Abu Amr's and he made the change, then everything that came after would seemingly be compromised. However, Abu Amr didn't see the dream. Shuja' ibn Abi Nasr saw the dream and he's saying, I recited Abu Amr's reading to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Right? I mean, Abu Amr's reading had been formed by that time, right? Abu Amr's reading had been formed, and so Shuja' saw this dream, right? So, and why is this dream quoted? It's more like an anecdote in preference of the reading of Abu Amr. People usually quote, like, subhanAllah, let me give you a proof why this is most reliable, and then they'll quote this dream. But again, the dream cannot form any part of the Sharia, let alone form a part of a qira'ah, right? So what we find is the narration has been pulled out of context, number one, and mistranslated, unfortunately. So that should hopefully satisfy some of the objections with regards to the qira'at. So what I want to talk about now is to slightly move away from the objections, but I want to again speak on some Orientalist concepts of, for example, Western superiority, right? Now, part of why the East feels inferior to the West is that the West subtly displays superiority by undermining anything that is from the other. Right, this other, this concept of the other has been there from Allah knows best when, but post enlightenment, you know, since they've been enlightened, the other has always kind of been the enemy. Right, they don't use Arab terms or Muslim terms and names. Right. What you'll find is they Romanize or Latinize them all. So, for example, oh, this has gone out of whack. Okay. Algorithm. Look at the word algorithm. It comes from Khawarism. Admiral. Admiral is Amir. It's Amir al. Amir al. It's supposed to be Amir al Bahr. Amir al Bahr, over time, this, you know what? Sounds very oriental. Sounds very. Other, so let's change it to admiral. Al-jabr, algebra, right? And you see this so often, you see how they've changed the words so that it can seem as though the root of those concepts are found or established from the Romans or the Greeks. Another thing you'll find is that the names of non-Western Muslim scholars are presented as Greek philosophers, not just Muslims, by the way. I'll give examples. So what you'll find is that they have no choice but to quote certain Muslim scholars since their contributions have been fundamental, right? A lot of the foundations of what we see today has been from the Muslims, right? The golden era, the golden age, as they say, during the time of the Abbasids. And we'll discuss whether that really you know, is something that we should sit and praise all day long. So a lot of what they see today and they have today, or the West we have today, is off of the backs of the achievements and the advancements of many Arab, non-Arab Muslim scholars. But they'll change the pronunciation of those names to make them less Arab and less Muslim. Now, it's funny is that even as I was making notes for this discussion and this lesson on my iPad, and I was typing names in, and predictive text started to suggest like other corrections for the Arabic words. And when the English variations or the Romanized variations, the Greek variations were typed in, no problem, right? And so the Arab words, they'd have a red line underneath. Now, granted, I understand this is a different language, right? English. However, the names are names, right? And they're not famous, right? They're not obscure scholars. These are famous scholars. Yeah, subhanAllah, when you're typing and you type the Arabic and the red dotted line comes underneath to show you that this is a mistake that's happened. Quite interesting, right? Subtle. Maybe not so subtle, but yeah, you pick up on these things. So have a look at these names. Avicenna, Averroes, Al-Haisan, Maimonides or Maimonides, Abul Feda, Farabius, Algorithmus, and Geba or Jeba, right? Some of you who've studied philosophy will notice a lot of these names, and you'll come across them again and again. So let's peel back the layer and see who they are really. Avicenna is Ibn Sina, right? Averroes is Ibn Rushd. Al-Haisan is Ibn al-Haytham. Maimonides is Musa ibn Maimun. He wasn't a Muslim, by the way. He was a Jewish scholar from Spain. Maimonides, very famous. Moses ibn Maimun. Abul Feda is Ibn Kathir. Abul Fida ibn Kathir, the famous Mufassir. Farabius is Farabi. There's another variation, El Farabius. Algorithmus, Khawarizmi. Where the word algorithm comes from, right? Jeba, Jabir ibn Hayyan, right? We even mentioned last week about Joseph Lombard, a contemporary scholar of Islam. He also mentioned something quite interesting, that when the Greek philosophers are quoted, they write Plato and Aristotle with no death dates because they are beyond time. And immortal, if you like, right? The ideas are immortal. When quoting foreign scholars, you have their death dates in brackets after their names. Again, subtle, but not so subtle, dig at, yeah, these guys had their time and they're gone, whereas Plato, Aristotle, they are for all time. Another thing I want to quickly mention, we touched upon this slightly in when we mentioned that a lot of the foundation of what we see today is off of the backs of Muslim scholars in the past. And so let's have a look at this key word here, the advancements and the progression that we've seen today. So another reason for the sense of inferiority of the East is because we look on in awe at their technological and scientific advancements. So much of the arguments about Western secular superiority is based on the premise that the achievements and technological advancements since after the Enlightenment. So you had the Industrial Revolution, and then you had the technological era. So all of that is when the West divorced itself from religion, right? Separating church from state. So what do they say? Look at what we've been able to do with our superior knowledge and science when religion is not holding us back. We can travel across the world. We have no longer we've no longer to wait months and months to arrive at a far off destination. I remember, subhanAllah, hearing this like harrowing story of my grandfather's father, right? Back in the day, my grandfather's father, they had only heard of his death 6 months after he passed away. And that was because he was working abroad. And my grandfather went to travel somewhere and he met a friend of his father. And then he asked, you know, how is he? Have you met him? And he said, subhanAllah, you don't know. And right. So now, subhanAllah, far off destinations, those same places that took us 6 months to reach, we can get there in 7-8 hours. We have even reached the stars, right? Let's not get into that debate. I mean, you have some people who even debate whether that took place or not. But I don't think there's any debate about being able to go to the atmosphere, right? So another thing, another advancement, we don't have to wait long for months to hear news from around the world. We can contact each other instantly, thousands of miles away. You're watching this video right now. It could be thousands of miles away. A talking piece of metal that fits in the palm of your hand wirelessly. I'm using this clicker to move the pages, to move the points, right? SubhanAllah, there's no wire. It's amazing, right? Is it magic? What's going on? I mean, obviously, like, scientists will come in and explain, here's the mechanisms and the inner workings of these things. But it's really quite fascinating. Foods from around the world, readily available at our supermarkets. Before, you'd have to travel to a certain country to really appreciate their food in season, because it used to take so long to transport. It was some of these foods would go off, right? But the question is, have these advancements really been to the betterment of society and the world? Or is it basically just something that has made life easier and more convenient for us? An amazing verse of the Quran that constantly comes back to my mind when I think about this is, ظهر الفساد في البر والبحر بما كسبت أيدي الناس ليذيقهم بعض الذي عملوا لعلهم يرجعون. Corruption, facade, you could say corruption, or you could also say destruction has spread on the earth and in the sea. Why? بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِ النَّاسِ, because of what people have been doing. And why people have been doing what they've been doing, abusing, using and abusing everything around us. And so as a result, destruction has spread in the land and the sea. Why does Allah let this happen? لِيُذِيقَهُمْ بَعْضَ الَّذِي عَمِلُوا, so that they can taste or experience some of the pain of what their own hands have done. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ, so that hopefully they stop and they return, right? A lot of the activists who scream all day about what's going on with the world, right? This is exactly their sentiment, right? That the world has gone beyond a certain point. The earth, the sea, you know, our overconsumption, it's just destroyed the place. بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِ النَّاسِ, we, our own hands have wrought this. Right? لِيُذِيقَهُمْ بَعْضَ الَّذِي عَمِلُوا. Now we have to deal with some of these consequences so that hopefully we wake up. And so now it begs the question, all of these advancements, subhanAllah, has it really benefited the world? They talk about, the scientists talk about the amount of carbon in the atmosphere. And they usually, this is how they work out carbon dating. They can usually have a timeline about how much carbon there's been in the atmosphere. And they say since the Industrial Revolution, it's basically skyrocketed. over history, it's been slightly going up, 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 up. Industrial Revolution, there we go, skyrocketed, gone. And now we can travel for 8 hours across the world, but the type of damage we're doing to the world and the atmosphere, Allah alone knows. I mean, subhanAllah, there's scientific data to show that it's happening. But the full extent of it, Allah alone knows, right? So some of these points that we've mentioned about advancements and how life is better now, taking the example, so that was the example that we just discussed about we've had life made easier for us with travel and things like that, but we are paying for it elsewhere. Have a look at the example of instant news and information, right? Can be extremely useful. It also, however, has detrimental harms, spreading misinformation, influencing political matters in foreign countries, right? Twitter bots having an impact on actual political policy. We actually saw this in Brexit, right? You had certain algorithms and AI and, you know, that they've been programmed, all of these bots, to basically flood the internet with certain messages. And it seems as though, you know, that's what people are saying. It seems as though that's the feeling of majority of the people. And so it will sway policy too. Access to news, right? Ability to access news around the world. It's a good thing, right? But really, no mentally healthy person is supposed to be exposed to this much trauma, death, and misery that we hear around the world. Now, I'm not saying that we should turn a blind eye. I'm just saying that maybe every bit of news is not always so relevant to us, right? We have breaking news and instant notifications of murders, wars, calamities every single day. How are we supposed to process this, right? No wonder more and more people are suffering mentally and emotionally. Another point, smart gadgets. Phones, iPads, laptops, everything, all these wonderful things we could do with new technology. But studies now are beginning to realize, what increased screen time does to us, and in particular children, right? Some of the studies are harrowing. There's a quote from Timothy Legg. He says, overuse of social media and mobile devices has linked to eye strain, difficulty focusing, and depression. He also mentions that although social media is supposed to connect us as a global family, it can actually have the opposite effect, right? So that's what social media is for, right? Bringing people together. Facebook, Meta, WhatsApp, you know, even all these tech giants, Apple, you know, Samsung, everything. So he quotes, he says, he mentions, this is a quote from him, a 2017 study in young adults aged 19 to 32 years found that people with higher social media use were more than three times as likely to feel socially isolated than those who did not use social media as often. So what we've done is we've made a bigger, extended global family, who we have no physical contact with, yet we've sacrificed the close physical, social relationships in the process, right? It's a big problem, right? Some of the negative effects that Legg mentions, he says, isolation, depression, anxiety, eye strain, poor posture, sleep problems, reduced physical activity, adverse effects on mental development of children. Right? These are all not small problems, right? What do we find with this is that a world without true purpose, this is what brings us back again and again to the way of the Prophet ﷺ, that that he brought from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator of us and all existence, the world and all existence, and the one who knows how these things are supposed to be used, right? A gun can be useful for something, right? Protecting yourself. You put it in the hands of someone who doesn't have the guidance in how to use it. A knife can be useful. It can cut and help you make your food. If you give it to someone who doesn't know how to use it properly, he doesn't have the guidance, he will use it to wreak havoc. So we have this world in front of us. We have these gadgets. We have these modes of transportation. But if we live without no purpose, and it's we should be free, just because I want to do whatever I want to do, a world without purpose, without belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without hope or fear of a hereafter, because this is the reason why we do certain things that we do is for hope of a better life in the hereafter, or safety from a far off life in the hereafter. So if we have none of these things, then this is a civilization or a world that's doomed to fail. What we find in a lot of these advancements is, although it's very nice and beautiful on the outside, it shows that it's at the core, it's rotting at a increasingly fast pace. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين فاستغفروا إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. اللهم ارحمنا بالقرآن واجعله لنا إماما ونورا وهدى ورحمة. اللهم ذكرنا منه ما نسينا وعلمنا منه ما جهلنا وارزقنا تلاوته آناء الليل وأطراف النهار واجعله لنا حجة يا رب العالمين. So I mentioned we've gone way over, subhanAllah. We were supposed to stop at 10:45 and stop for 15-minute question answers. If anyone has question answers, you can post it in the chat. I will just mention a couple of books. I think I mentioned them once before. I'll mention them again regarding Orientalism, which you can refer to, inshallah. So Dr. Muhammad Mohar Ali has two books, the first one being Siratul Nabi, and the Orientalists, and the other book is the Quran and the Orientalists. Mustafa A'zami has History of the Preservation of the Quran, and Jabal Muhammad Bauban has the book The Image of Muhammad in the West. Mufti Taqi Uthmani, the book that we're going through in this topic, Approaching the Quranic Sciences, and also there's a book from Maryam Jamila, Islam and Orientalism. It's not just restricted to these books. These are some of the most famous books. There are many others too. Inshallah, if you read some of these, you'll get a good idea of what Orientalism is about, what they say, how we would respond to them. And yeah, so inshallah, we'll end there. And we will carry on next week, hopefully, بإذن الله سبحانه وتعالى. جزاكم الله خيرا والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله.